straight after the break. Thank you. It's quite a shock, and it's an anticlimax, and you've got to put yourself in the mood of this to kind of be able to capture it on a hot night. I hope I can help you do that. But you've got to get a feeling that the whole gospel has been journeying to Jerusalem. We're just going to arrive. Now, what's going to happen? We've got to fill our minds with all the expectations people had. So to do that, I'm going to, before I start the actual passage, read to you from the prophet Zechariah, who's one of the two prophets who belongs to the second temple when they were building it in the year 500 BC. So Zechariah was stirring them on after the exile to the rebuilding of the great temple of Solomon. But they had to do it with nothing around them. They didn't have all the prosperous Davidic kingdom and all the trade with Egypt and trade with Spain and trade with the Syro-Phoenicians and so on. They had to do it with just local wood. And so they ended up with a very poor temple that broke people's heart. But Zechariah promised them not to worry about its appearance, because this temple, however poor compared to what they wanted, there was going to be something wonderful about this temple. And a couple of the things he says are here. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 to 13 reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, here is a man whose name is Branch." He's referring to Zerubbabel, on a branch line of the kingly line of David, who came back from exile with a large lot of exiles and was himself appointed governor by the Persians of this little province of the Trans-Euphrates province of Persia. So here's a man, brackets Zerubbabel, whose name is Branch. He shall branch out in this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he that shall build the temple of the Lord. Zerubbabel. However, in fact, Zerubbabel did kind of do that, but he didn't branch out. He's the last of a line. We don't know about anyone after him, and the governor vanishes. In the literature we've got, he's it. Then there's a big break to Nehemiah a century later. So something happened to the Davidic line, even the branch line, and Zechariah's prophecy, if we use that word, hope, stirring insight, didn't seem to work. So, with a lack of a king, the high priest took over control for many years, and while they were living under first the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, this gave rise to what we call messianism. And the people started to hope that somehow that prophecy would be fulfilled, but in time when God's Messiah came. Can you see? When the descendant of David would come from somewhere, Bethlehem perhaps, somewhere, and fulfill this great promise, because it hadn't been fulfilled in history. So people looking for the Messiah to come were expecting someone to come and rebuild the temple in its great magnificence. Secondly, chapter 9, verse 9 of the same prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Again, literally referring to Zechariah. Zechariah, as governor, was not allowed to ride a horse, a full charger. He had to ride on a donkey to indicate, that was the custom, that the real king was in Persia and he was just his representative. So it was a humble, but this is going to be a messianic kind of a dream that's attached to this one coming on a colt of a donkey. The end of Zechariah chapter 14, not quite the last words, but the last chapter, Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. The valley of Jehoshaphat was on this side. That's where they buried all their people, trusting that when the last day come, they'd be the nearest to the temple and would rise up. And they're still buried there, by the way. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives, there'd be a separation. That's the Mount of Judgment. That's where God would come from the east, of course, with a rising sun, and judge the world here in this valley. So, Mount of Olives means judgment. Temple is going to be rebuilt by the Messiah. That's what's in your mind as over the slope comes Jesus, having left Jericho, followed by the blind men, that's us, men and women, who now can see, following Jesus to Jerusalem. Our expectations are high. Let's see what happens. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Mount of Judgment, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord,'" that's a title of the risen Christ, "'the Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." Matthew adds, as he loves to add, "This took place to fulfill," bring to its fullness, "what had been spoken through the prophet, saying," and then he quotes what we've just quoted, Zechariah, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. It's a bit cute in a way. How do you sit on a... can you see the text that Matthew has quoted has an "and" in it, which you don't actually find in the present Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, because in the Hebrew, the donkey is the foal of a donkey. But here, it's a donkey and a foal. So Matthew has them both come. Mark and Luke don't. And so Matthew has Jesus sitting on both of them because he's got to kind of get him in to make the text fulfilled. And it's okay. It's a bit awkward, but he's playing with the text. And the words are coming out of the text that he has in front of them. It's a minor point. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that were ahead of him and those that followed were shouting," and here's the quotation from Psalm 118, which is the psalm sung on the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens in August. So when did Jesus come to Jerusalem? I don't know how you work all those things out, but this is like a celebration of the New Year festival where they did all these things with branches. "The crowds were ahead of him and they were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" A wonderful welcome from Jerusalem to its Messiah. So what's going to happen? Obviously, the promises made to David are going to be fulfilled now. Pretend you've never read the gospel before. That's what you'd expect. Obviously, the sanctuary, the temple, is going to be rebuilt by God's Messiah in all its wonderful splendor as Solomon had it. And obviously, the fig tree, symbol of Israel, and its fruitfulness is going to blossom, and there are going to be figs all over the country. Wonderful season, life, happiness, joy. It's exactly what you'd expect. Let's see what actually happens. He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And then what happens? Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." Somewhere in there is the key to this text, and we'll come back to it and spend 10 minutes on it in a moment. The significance of this unexpected, instead of rebuilding the sanctuary, he empties it, or the temple, he empties it. There's something radically wrong with what's going on in this temple. What is it? We'll have to look at that text in a moment and unpack it for you. But the key is, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Matthew adds, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he cured them." Matthew constantly has these healing scenes. But you need to know, just as a fact, that blind and lame were not allowed in the temple. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 8, if you want the text. Leviticus chapter 21 verse 18, they're excluded. Just like eunuchs are excluded and foreigners are excluded because they weren't perfect. There was something wrong with them that might bring pollution to the others, or it might harm only the kind of perfect people like us are allowed in. If you get my meaning. So they're not allowed in, but they came in when Jesus was there. They can come to his temple and he heals them. His temple is not about excluding, it's about welcoming to heal. That's a bit of a key to the passage too, though we'll come back to it. When the chief priests and the scribes, here they are, when they saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children, unless you welcome the kingdom like a little child, crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read," quoting Psalm 8, verse 3, "out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies," I don't think that's a very good translation, babies that are being held to the breast is the meaning, "out of the mouths of infants and babes at the breast you have prepared praise for yourself." He left them, went out of the city to Bethany. Bethany, by the way, means Bet is house. The house of the poor is the meaning of the city. It's quite symbolic. He went out to the poor and he spent the night there. So, an incredible sound build-up for this Hosanna confrontation with the high priests and the leaders of the people, and a departure into the night, a separation of the ways. Why did Jesus do that? What's the significance of it? Why does Matthew put it in there? What's it mean to him? All of those questions are answered by looking at that central text. My house is a house of prayer. You are made it a den of thieves. It's a complex quotation from two wonderful texts from the Old Testament. The first line comes from the opening words of the third book of Isaiah. That is, the disciples of Isaiah, of the Deutero-Isaiah in exile, at the same time, roughly, as Zechariah and the other prophet Haggai. So in about the year 500 BC, they are trying to uphold the vision of the great second Isaiah, prophet of exile, about justice and about love. And they have this to say, and you'll see this is what Jesus is quoting. The opening words of that new book, post-exilic book, Isaiah chapter 56. This says Yahweh, have a care for justice, act with integrity. Soon my salvation will come, and my integrity be manifest. That fits our text. The salvation of God is coming to Jerusalem, and God's integrity is about to be manifest, but not in the way that we expected. Let no foreigner who has attached himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely exclude me from the people. Let no eunuch say, I am a dried up tree. This is what they're being told by the priests of the time. This is what Deuteronomy is saying. This is what the Torah is excluding people because they're this or they're that or they're something else. And they're feeling excluded from the community, and many in the community think they're doing God's will by excluding them. That's the scene. But these are the prophets saying that's not it. Yahweh says this to the eunuchs who cling to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be effaced. Foreigners who have attached themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love his name, all who cling to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Jesus is not emptying the temple because people are down the back selling and buying sheep or goats or... You've got to do that, and so what? He's not put off going to Lourdes because there are people outside selling rosary beads. What the heck? Buy a pair. That's not a big deal. He's not put off by Liberal Party, Labour Party, money for this, money for that. You just walk through it if you want to, or buy it. It's totally irrelevant. Get to the centre of it. Why Jesus is emptying the temple is because they're robbing the temple from the people. They're excluding people from it. It's become a place for us. It's become a church for the saved, or the pure, or the whatever other name we could imagine, or the elite, or the chosen, or the, what is the other thing? Newborn, no, not newborn, what's the word I'm looking for? Born again, or whatever. God's house is a house of prayer, and no one can be kept out of prayer. Everyone's welcome. And you'll know a Christian community because it will be like that. And it will always have its heart open to receive. It's an absolute guaranteed sign of a true church. There'll be periods in every Christian community, sadly, where we'll go through silly phases and people will be excluded. And sometimes, of course, one has to declare honestly when people are not fair dinkum that it's no good pretending you belong because you're not belonging because of this or this or this. That no doubt has to happen. Truth has to be spoken, but always with a broken heart and never with anything but a welcome to anyone who wants to belong and wants to really be part of God. a humble praying community. So that's one of the texts. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the people, foreigners, Gentiles, eunuchs, and anyone else. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. That's not enough. You have made it into a robber's den. Why that? Well, to find that again, and this is just the way you have to do it all the time, you go back to the Old Testament again, because that's a quote. And you go back to Jeremiah. So now you're going further back. You're going back to the first temple just before the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. So 80 or so years prior to Zechariah and prior to the third Isaiah disciples. So here we've got Jeremiah and we've got the temple, the big temple of Solomon still standing, but the Babylonian army is coming close. And this is what happens in the statement of Jeremiah. So again, let's examine our conscience on this. The word was addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh. It's chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Go and stand at the gate of the temple of Yahweh and there proclaim this message. Say, listen to the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah who come in by these gates to worship Yahweh. Yahweh Sabaoth, God of the stars, the heavenly hosts, the God of Israel says this, amend your behavior and your actions, and I will stay with you here in this place. Put no trust in delusive words like these. This is the sanctuary of Yahweh, the sanctuary of Yahweh, the sanctuary of Yahweh. At the time of Sennacherib, in the year 700, Jerusalem was not destroyed. Miraculously, so they said. So they thought it could never be destroyed. It's God's temple. It'll always be here. No God can defeat our God, so no temple, no foreign army can ever defeat our temple. So they said. Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not true. They're delusive words. To go on, if you do not amend your behavior and your actions, if you treat each other fairly, if you don't exploit the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, then here in this place, I will stay with you in the land that long ago I gave to your fathers forever. Yet here you are, says Jeremiah, trusting in delusive words to no purpose. Steal, would you? Murder, would you? Commit adultery, would you? And then come presenting yourself in this temple that bears my name, saying we're safe. Safe to go on committing all these abominations? Do you take this temple that bears my name for a robber's den? I, at any rate, am not blind. It's Yahweh who speaks. The scene before us is a scene of judgment. God is declaring things as they are. It's not a condemnation, it's not pushing anyone, it's stating what is. And when God's Messiah came to the temple of Jerusalem, he had to empty it because it was not a house of prayer for all the people. It was an exclusive place for a sect or a national religious group, and let us all be beware of that. Who wants to belong to a denomination? So it's that, so it had to be emptied. And it was a robber's den. It was people who weren't listening to God, weren't acting out of compassion, weren't open to the poor. I don't say they all weren't, but as an institution it wasn't. And so God on Mount of Olives is here judging religion. And it's not just that religion. I think it's a fair, just a personal note, and then I'll jump off it. On Palm Sunday, this is the Gospel of Palm Sunday, isn't it? Obviously, entering Jerusalem. But I think, I wish I had some say in this, and if I did, I'd probably know more and not do what I'm now about to say. There's nothing like knowledge to make you change your mind. But I think it's a pity that on Palm Sunday we read right through one of the large Gospels and avoid this one. I would love to see Palm Sunday, one Sunday in the year, when the whole of the community examined its conscience about itself as a community. Would the Messiah empty this church at Henley Beach on Palm Sunday or not? Are we a house of prayer for all the people? You know, all those kind of questions that we need to ask, lest we become comfortable and turn up every Palm Sunday, and because we've turned up every Palm Sunday. There ought to be some time in the year when, as a community, we really examine our conscience, our mission, what we're on about, and are we truly open to the poor, and are we repentant, and are we broken and sinful but longing for the truth? Are we inviting other people to join us? Are we going out and bringing the blind and the lame and the poor and all of that? And if we're not, then it's a routine we're going through that's not worth a crumpet. And it doesn't mean let's stop it because we're not. It means start doing what it's meant to be about, because the church is there reminding us of it. But I find it liturgically difficult, because immediately after this gospel, instead of asking these questions and looking at the temple and what God might be doing to it, we go straight to the Passion, you know, too quickly, and read the whole long gospel of it. But obviously my advice hasn't been asked about the liturgy, so there we are. And maybe there are good reasons for the opposite. But I think it's really dangerous when institutions tend not to be critical of themselves, don't they? I mean, that's a tendency in all institutions, and we're the same, I think. So we need to be stirred to do it. As if that wasn't enough, a very powerful scene that can be misunderstood, but it's not difficult to understand it. In the morning, when Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. God, the whole suburb's hungry. Whole of Australia's hungry. Hungry for meaning, hungry for life, hungry for faith, hungry for spirituality that works and is real. Okay, so Jesus is hungry, so he goes to the fig tree. I better tell you about the fig tree before we read this passage. Zechariah, the prophet that we've been reading all night, all this section, the one who's talking about the temple, you know, the Messiah coming into the temple, has this to say in chapter 3, verse 10. On that day, the day when the Lord comes and reveals his will and so on that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall invite each other to come under your vine and fig tree. It's a symbol of peace and of happiness, and get the bottle of beer out and the bridge and just have a nice afternoon relaxing there on the sward with the dancing girls. When are you going to stop this? So it's a lovely little show going on here, and you'll be all out. The fig tree will be there with all its shade and its figs, and it's the messianic time of peace and happiness. First Maccabees chapter 14 verse 12 reads, this is a sign of great peace. All the people sat under their own vines and fig trees, and there was no one to make them afraid. That's peace. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. When I wanted to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. All this beautiful grace has been wasted and lost, and the fig tree has no figs on it to feed the hungry. The fig tree is a symbol of the religion of the community. So what happens? In the morning, when Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry, like all of us. And seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it, but found nothing at all on it but leaves. all show, but no nourishment. Then he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. God's judgment on the institutional religion of his day, it had to stop. It wasn't feeding the people, and it would not feed them. There has to be a new vine, a new tree, a new growth, a new Israel, a new community. And that's what all these chapters have been about. A new church. I will build my church. And every church, including Jesus' own church, we all stand under that same judgment. And if someone comes spiritually hungry to us and gets no nourishment, what's that say about us? And if you come hungry and you're not being nourished, scream out, kick, scratch, yell. Because we need to be nourished. The fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither at once? And look at the connection here. See, it's very dramatic, the gospel, isn't it? You can't take it literally, word by word. It just doesn't work. This is a powerful drama. Jesus answered them, truly I tell you, if you have faith, that's the new fig tree. Faith in God opens to God like a child. If you have faith and don't doubt, not only will you do what you have seen done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. Faith is openness to what God wants done. So nothing is impossible to God. So we're not meant to go careering around trying to get mountains to jump into rivers. Nothing can stop God's action. What God wants to do, we don't know what that is, but whatever God wants to do, that will happen. And faith is openness to God's action, and miracles can come through all of our lives and into our lives if we are open to grace. So you don't need the fig tree, you don't need the temple anymore. You need faith and a community that shares faith and comes to be nourished by God. Whatever you ask for in prayer, with faith, you will receive. So the disciples don't know where to go, and Jesus says to them, believe in me. The risen Christ, now not with us, apparently, but he is there. Live a life of faith yourself and engender faith in the community, and life will come and your hunger will be satisfied. I'll conclude tonight with a reading that's a really beautiful one and one of the loveliest statements on faith I'm aware of, and it's the final words of the prophecy of Habakkuk, who's writing at the same time as Jeremiah. He's writing just before the collapse of Jerusalem, the first collapse on Jerusalem under the Babylonians. And everything's looking grim, and the whole country is being fired by war and devastation. And yet this prophet can make these wonderful act of hope. And let's pray that we have the courage to be able to say something like this ourselves too. Jesus concluded what we've done tonight with the word of faith, which we studied in an earlier lecture, spent a whole night on it. So please excuse me for not going into it again. So Habakkuk says, even though the fig tree does not blossom, and we've just seen that, even though there's no fruit on the vine, even though the yield of the olive fails, and the fields afford no food, even though the sheep vanish from the fold and the stalls stand empty of cattle, in brackets, even though none of my children go to Mass, even though my marriage is in real problems, even though I don't know where the heck I am, even though I've got this life-threatening disease and I can't cope with it, even though the church seems to be losing the plot, even though on and on and on, all the even those that come into our lives, even though we're being treated very badly by somebody, even though we're in agony in the garden, even though we're on a cross. So, he back to our prophet. Even though everything around me, says this prophet, is collapsing, he says, yet, God, isn't this wonderful? Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will exult in God my Savior. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet as light as a doe's. He sets my steps on the heights. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And a whole nation is collapsing. But this person can do what, please God, we'll learn to do. Rejoice in God. Know God's love. Hold to it. Believe. Have faith. And that faith will